I was out in my yard planting grass yesterday. Maybe some of you will be in your yards today. Let's say you're in the backyard digging around today, and you're starting a new project back there, whatever it is. And as you start digging, you hit something with your shovel, and you think, well, this is strange. What could this be? And so you pull up this thing that you find in your backyard, and you pull it out, and it's got an inscription on it. It's a made-up story, just in case you wonder what's going on. Right? So you pull out this thing, and it's a time capsule. It says, Lamar's, Iowa, 1881. You say, well, this is pretty cool. So you kind of dust it off. It's an old thing, and you open it up, and the first thing you find in there is a handwritten note from C.P. Woodard himself, the first mayor of Lamar's, as we all know. And along with a copy of the Sentinel from that day. Well, you're digging through there, and you find some interesting things. But the most interesting thing that you find in this time capsule that you dug up in your backyard is an envelope. And on the envelope, it says, Prophecies of the Future. And you say, well, what kind of a time capsule is this? So, of course, you're gonna rip this open. And inside of this envelope, you find predictions. And You're amazed to find that the things you read there have taken place. Again, this is a made-up story, right? So it talks about two world wars in there, and there's a prediction about Lamar's that someday in the future there's this dairy that's going to have a lot of success, and it's going to be significant in the future of Lamar's. You're reading through this and you think, well, this is amazing. What am I going to do with this? And then you realize that at the end of this paper that has these predictions, there's other things that it says. But you don't recognize any of those things, and you realize, well, there's more predictions that, like, things for the future. So what would you do with this envelope that you dug up in the backyard in this time capsule? Maybe some of you would take it to someone important, right? You take it downtown to whoever's the person in Lamar's and say, look what I found. And they could put it in the paper and whatever. Some of you might think, you know what? The predictions in the past came true. Maybe I could profit in some way from some of these things that are in the future. Maybe I'll stick this downstairs and we'll see if it keeps coming true. And if so, then I've got some insight here, right? I don't know what you do with it. It's a made-up story. But here in Daniel chapter 11, we have the real thing. We don't have a time capsule. What we have is better than that. We have an ancient book written by Daniel, one of the great Hebrew prophets, in the year 539 B.C., And like that imaginary time capsule from your backyard, Daniel 11 contains many predictions. It's a whole flow of events in Daniel chapter 11. But Daniel chapter 11 contains many predictions that have already come true. You can verify it by setting it alongside of history. We've been studying Daniel in our evening services that we have here on Sunday nights. And so the last 2 weeks, we looked at the verse 35 verses of Daniel. And in there's no less than 135 specific prophecies that happened centuries after Daniel's time that have already come true. Daniel 11 foretold, long before it happened, the coming of Alexander the Great and his conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel 11 verses 4 through 20 foretells all sorts of details about how Alexander's kingdom is going to be split into different kingdoms. And then there's these two factions. He calls it the king of the north and the king of the south, and how they war against each other and how they intermarry and all these things. This centuries of conflict between the north and the south is all predicted in Daniel 11, 4 through 20. And when we spent the time last couple of weeks to look at this, all of those things that Daniel said would happen took place. It's amazing, the detail. And then Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, narrows its focus onto one individual that lived 350 years after Daniel. But it focuses on the life of this one man, this evil man, one of the worst enemies of the Jews ever to live, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Verses 21 through 35 talk about his exploits, his evil reign, how he persecuted the Jews, tried to wipe out the Jewish religion. All of these things were given to Daniel. There was an angel. If you read chapter 10 and 11, there's an angel that said that he got these things from the book of truth that's written in heaven. See, God has written what will come in the future, and so the angel brought these things to Daniel. Verses 1 through 35, it was future to Daniel, but we can confirm it because it's past to us. Then we come to our verse today, we're going to be shifting to the things that have already come true, to the things that Daniel predicts that are still future to us. Now, many people don't believe that God can foretell the future. Even some liberal Bible scholars say, well, God can't, he can't predict what's going to come in the future. And so what they do with Daniel 11, 1 through 35, they say, well, it can't be that Daniel could have predicted these things accurately. No one disputes that Daniel 11, the first 35 verses, is accurate to what happened in history. And so what some people do is they say, well, it must be that Daniel is not as old of a book as it claims to be. Daniel didn't really write it. It's just after all of these events, then someone wrote these things down and said they were prophecies. They predicted it after it happened. That's what they say. But the book of Daniel, if you study it, it isn't a newer book. You study the book of Daniel in it, and it proves itself to be what it says that it is, that it was written in the Persian era by Daniel. And if you went and you took Gleason Archer's book called Old Testament Introduction, there's page after page after page of proof that Daniel is as old as it says it is, that it was written 350 years before these events that are foretold in the first 35 verses. It's fascinating. So we have an amazing thing in Daniel chapter 11. We had 35 verses of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And then we come to verse 36 to 45, and it's events that have not yet happened. So we get in kind of on the exciting part. The things that Daniel says are going to come true in the future. And I believe it. I believe every word of it, because I studied those first 35 verses and those things came true. And so will the things at the end of the chapter. It's written in heaven. It's going to happen. Okay, so what we're going to do today, we're going to look at what will happen in the last days, according to Daniel. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is the dark days that are ahead for our world. Most of our time, we're walking through this time period that is dark at the end of human history. So we're going to look at these dark days that are ahead for our world. But then we're also going to see that at the end of those dark days, there is a glorious light. There is a glorious light for those who cling to Jesus Christ. We'll get to that too. Okay, so what did Daniel say would happen in the future? Look at verse 36. At the end, a proud king will rise to power. He is the Antichrist. That's your first blank on your sheets if you want to follow along. A proud king will rise to power, Antichrist. He's described in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, if you were just reading through Daniel chapter 11, and you came to verse 36, you might think that the king described here is the same king that he has been talking about in the verses before that. He was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But once you start looking at it, you realize, no, starting at verse 36, we're talking about someone else. He's called the king, not the king of the north or the king of the south. And through verse 35, everything that's written there, it happened in history. You can just walk down through the history book and it took place. When you get to verse 36, these things have not happened. Why the change? Is because now we're looking at a future king. Also, it's clear in the text that we're talking about things that are going to happen right at the end of human history. Look down to verse 40. At the end time, the king will collide with him. Well, the same him that's in verse 40 is described in verse 36. These things are the things of the end. And then Tom read through verse 3 of chapter 12. What happens right after these events? Well, resurrection of the dead to stand judgment before Christ. What we're looking at here in these verses are the things that are going to happen at the end of human history. Verse 36 starts to describe this one. We call the Antichrist. We read about him all over the place in Scripture. It's not just here in Daniel 11 that we read of him. But we want to see what this passage says about him. There's seven characteristics that we'll see. The first one is this. The Antichrist will rule as an absolute dictator over the entire world. There's a king coming. He's going to be the absolute dictator over the entire world. Verse 36 says, the king will do as he pleases. With no limits to that. Back in the beginning of the chapter, when it was talking about when it was prophesying Alexander the Great and his coming and taking over setting up his Greek empire. It used this phrase of him that the Alexander the Great did as he pleased. And if you study history, he did as he pleased. Everywhere that he went, he won, he conquered, he had these great victories. And yet Alexander the Great's empire is just centered there in kind of Europe and the Middle East, where the Antichrist, he's going to do as he pleases throughout the world. If you look ahead to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, when it's talking about the Antichrist, it says that authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be given to him. Now, later on in the chapter, we'll read about some who rise up against the Antichrist. So if he's the king of the whole world, why are there people fighting him? Well, even if you're the Antichrist, it's hard to hold together the whole world under authority. And so he has, I think, when we come to this passage, he has set himself up as the world ruler, but there's still those who want to fight up against his, challenge his authority over them. That's what we're going to be reading. So he's the absolute dictator over the entire world. And as you would expect for an absolute dictator, there will be no end to his pride. That's two on your sheets. There'll be no end to his pride. That's also in verse 36. It says that he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, we read in Revelation that the Antichrist is going to use religion to help unite the world under his authority. There's going to be a one-world religion, and he's going to use it in the first part of the end times to try to help gather everyone under him. But as soon as the Antichrist feels that he has sufficient clout, he's going to put an end to that religion, and he's going to demand that everyone worship him and him only. Now, obviously, if you are so proud that you feel that every person in the world should worship you and you only, you're probably not a big fan of the real God, right? I mean, worship me, he's going to demand of everyone. And so he's going to speak out against the true God, the God who created him and everyone else that lives. Look there in verse 36, the third thing we see about him, he will speak out against the one true God. Verse 36 there, it says that he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. The Antichrist will be spouting off blasphemies against God. What he will say against the true God will be astonishing, shocking, unbelievable in its sheer pride and disdain. Many have spoken out against our Lord throughout history. There have been many who have blasphemed our God, and there's many who do so today in gross ways, but the Antichrist will trump them all in the pride with which he will speak out against the God who made him. Monstrous things, he will say. And so you wonder, will he get away with this? Will God let this man come and spite him to his face? The answer is yes, he'll get away for it for a time. That's also in verse 36. Even just as we begin to talk about him, the angel reminds us as he's telling Daniel these things, well, yes, he's going to have power, but it's limited in time. Look there in verse, well, it's number 4 on your sheets. His time of success will be limited. This comes from the end of verse 36. He will prosper, verse 36 says, he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Say, well, what do you mean he's going to prosper until the indignation is finished? What's the indignation? Indignation is wrath, right? It's anger. What indignation needs to be finished? Well, this is talking about the wrath, the anger of God himself. See, we've had centuries of history now where us as mankind have declared ourselves independent from God. We do our own thing. We don't want him to tell us what to do, and mocking him. Our culture is mocking him. The world around, right, is mocking him. And so the Bible says at the end of history, there's going to be a 7-year period where God lets loose his righteous anger upon mankind. You can read about it in the Bible. It's called the tribulation period. 7 years. And this is the indignation that he's talking about. The Antichrist is going to prosper until the indignation, that period of God pouring out his wrath upon mankind, the earth, is over. And in fact, the Antichrist himself is just, he's part of God pouring out his wrath upon mankind. Okay, you want to run yourselves? You don't want to have me involved? All right, here's your king. See how this works for you. And so the Antichrist will rise up in that time period. Now we believe that for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we won't be here during that time of wrath. We read in 1 Thessalonians earlier that we're not destined as believers in Jesus Christ for wrath. And so we believe God's going to take the church out before this 7-year period comes. But there will be those who believe that on that, after the rapture comes, that are going to have to face his wrath. Many on earth are going to suffer. Fifth description about this Antichrist that comes from these verses. He will have no regard for things that normal men respect. The Antichrist will have no regard for things that normal men respect. You see, there are certain things that for most of us, they kind of have a controlling influence on us. There's kind of a curb to our natural lusts and desires and that keep us decent. Verse 37 said, these things that keep most people decent have no influence on the Antichrist. Three things he mentions here that don't bother the Antichrist. First, verse 37, he's going to disregard his father's religion. He's going to disregard the religion of his fathers. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Many people show respect for religion because their parents did, right? I mean, even they don't believe themselves, but their parents, this was important to them. Their grandparents, it was important to them. And so, yeah, maybe they even go to church out of kind of respect for their parents, but and they kind of honor those things even if they don't believe it. Well, the Antichrist has no concern. He shows no respect for the religion that his fathers had, whatever religion that was. Also, it says, secondly, he will disregard the desire of women. You see that in verse 37? He will show no regard for the desire of women. Well, what's that mean, that the Antichrist has no regard for the desire of women? We don't actually know. When the Antichrist comes, we'll know for sure. Commentators have different guesses as to what this means. Some say that it was the desire of women to give birth to the Messiah. And so the Antichrist has no regard for the Messiah. I think that's a stretch to try to fit that into the passage. I don't think that's what that means. Some people say they think that the desire of women refers to a particular god that women loved to worship. And so the Antichrist doesn't worship. He doesn't care about his forefathers' god or that god that all women desire. But the problem with that is in the Antichrist day and in today, I mean, there's no god that women love, you know, specifically for women. It's not referred to even in ancient times that there's a god called the desire of women. I don't think that's probably it either. He has no regard for the desire of women. Some people think that just means he's not going to desire women, that maybe the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. I don't know, could be. I think the best understanding is that what this is saying is he has no regard for the things that women desire. The things that women bring into our culture, into our world that are good, a concern for family, a concern for kindness, goodness, gentleness. I think most of us men can understand the positive influence that having women in our lives brings to us, right? There's a gentleness and a compassion for the people around us that my wife has that I don't naturally have. And so she brings that to me and I appreciate it. You probably appreciate it too, right? If you know me. But the Antichrist, he doesn't care. He's not going to care what his mom thinks. He's not going to care he's not going to be concerned about the women's vote, right? The Antichrist is just going to do what he wants and he has no concern for the desires of women, right? Another thing, thirdly, that he is going to disregard is just any religion. The religion of his fathers, whatever religion it is, he's not going to regard it. Verse 37, the end of verse 37, nor will he show regard for any other god, but he will magnify himself above them all. So the Antichrist, he's going to totally disregard things that men normally show some respect for. But there is one thing that the Antichrist will regard. There's one thing with which he will concern himself, and that thing is power. That's number 6 on your sheets. He'll have regard for one thing, power. Look at verse 38. But instead, right? Instead of respecting women and religion, instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. What does that mean, that the Antichrist is going to honor a god of fortresses? Didn't we just say that he's not going to have regard for any god? And then the next verse turns around and said he's going to honor a god of fortresses. How do those things fit together? Well, you put it this way. The only god that the Antichrist is going to honor is his own clenched fist. Right? He is going to honor power. What he's going to value is strength, military might. This is what the Antichrist is going to worship. His own military strength. Young writes, for religion, he will substitute war. And war he will support with all that he has, right? And so when it says that he's worshiping this God of fortresses, of strongholds, he's worshiping this God with gold, silver, costly stones, treasures. What it means is, being the world ruler, he takes all of his wealth, all of these good things, and he pours them not into culture, not into helping people. He pours all of his wealth into his war machine. That's the God that he serves, is his power. And not surprisingly then, number seven, he will be successful in his bid for power. He'll be successful in his bid for power. Look at verse 39. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Again, the foreign god that helps him to attack is the god of verse 38, the god of military might. So by his strength, he gains victory after victory. We read about this other places in Scripture too, about the Antichrist. Revelation 13:4. The people are describing him, and in the book of Revelation, this man is known as the beast. In Revelation 13:4, the people of the earth say, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him?" The answer is, well, no one, unless you want to get wiped out. And those who side with the Antichrist will reap the benefits of his favor, right? If you side with him, this verse says, he will cause you to rule over the many. So you help him to take over your area, and he'll put you in charge, and he'll give you benefits. You support him financially, he's going to reward you with land. See, he'll parcel out land for a price. It's all part of his taking over the world. Now, in so doing, by about halfway through this 7 years, we said the 7 years of tribulation are coming at the end, the years of indignation. By about halfway through that, the Antichrist has established himself as the undisputed ruler of the world. Holding the world together is not going to prove easy, even for the satanically inspired Antichrist. And yet this is the position that he has. Okay, so now we come to verses 40 to 45. And there's going to be some threats to his power. It's related to Israel. And I think to understand this is helpful. So at the beginning of the 7 year period, the Antichrist is going to make a deal with the Jews. And his deal is, I don't know what they get out of it. Maybe it has to do with them having freedom to worship God, because they do worship God in the temple. But he promises the Jews that for 7 years, he's going to protect them. They'll have his protection. And he's a pretty big deal, right? So if you get the Antichrist protection, that's nice. They sign on to this contract with the Antichrist, and he's promised he's going to protect them. Now, verses 40 to 45. We have a slide, if you can bring that up at this time. The first thing that's mentioned in verse 40 is that the kings of the north and of the south will attack. Look at verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. Okay, now, to this point in Daniel, we spent a bunch of verses talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. So when he brings up the king of the north and the king of the south, we don't have to just totally guess as to who they were. We have a sense for this because of the flow of the chapter to this point. So the king of the north, in the first part of Daniel, ruled over, it was the Seleucid Empire. He ruled over this area, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran. King of the north was from up there. And then in the south, the king of the south ruled over Egypt, a little bit of Libya, Ethiopia. This is where the king of the south ruled. And so in the first part of the chapter, there's these battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. What's right in the middle of the north and the south? That's kind of the key here, right? He's talking to Daniel because Daniel was saying, "Lord, what's going to happen to my people?" Well, Israel's right in the middle. And so in the end times, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a force from the north that's going to storm against the Antichrist. I think the way that they storm against the Antichrist is they come against Israel, who the Antichrist has promised to protect, right? So the north, some Bible scholars think that the north will include all the way up to Russia, a Russian army coming down to attack Israel and thus challenge the Antichrist. Also, a southern army from down here in Egypt land, maybe including a larger part of Africa. But these two great armies, they are going to converge upon Israel. And Antichrist comes to their rescue. Antichrist, not the one you want to have rescuing you. But this is what's happening here. Okay, so verse 40, the north and the south, they're coming. They're storming against the Antichrist. Interesting, the words that are used there. Notice the king of the north's army. What's made of? There's chariots and horsemen and many ships. Wait, chariots and horsemen. If this is a future battle, wouldn't you expect different weapons instead of chariots and horsemen? I mean, like, if today you read on the news, they're storming against us from Mexico, a huge army of chariots and horses. We'd be like, oh no, send a tank or two, right? I mean, chariots and horsemen doesn't strike fear into our hearts because we've got bigger guns than that. So what's going on when it says that the king of the north is storming against the Antichrist with chariots and horses and ships? Well, there's a couple of different theories on this. One is the tribulation is a horrible time, and we're not reading about this, but there is destruction coming upon the earth like never known before. And people are dying, and cities and nations are being wiped out by cosmic events. And so it could be that the world has degenerated to such a point that all they've got left, the kind of weapons they have to use, are chariots and horsemen. That's possible. I think that most likely what you have here, you've got the angel, and he's coming to explain to Daniel what's going to come. Does Daniel have a word for tank? Daniel doesn't have a word for airplane. If the angel says he's coming at you with, and then he uses the latest names for planes, Daniel's going to be like, what's that? Right? And so if the angel is going to communicate war forces to Daniel, he's going to use words that Daniel knows. So chariots, horsemen, but whatever kind of weapons are available at that time, that's what these forces are going to bring against Israel, who is defended by the Antichrist. Now, verse 40, it doesn't say much about it, but you get the sense that the Antichrist comes and he wins. Right? Verse 40, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him, both against the Antichrist, with chariots, horsemen, many ships. And he, the Antichrist, will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So the Antichrist gets to use his war machine that he has been building. He comes and he just overflows them. He enters the countries, and he wipes out these two armies that were coming against the Jews and were coming against his protection. The next thing that happens, number two, the Antichrist will turn against Israel. Be careful who you make friends with, who you make treaties with. The Antichrist never cared about Israel. He made a treaty with them, but he was just using them for his purpose. But now that he's fresh off this overwhelming victory, further establishing himself as the big shot of the world, he doesn't need the Jews anymore. You got a man who comes and he makes promises to you, but he only cares about himself. You want to be careful whether you trust those promises. Well, that's what happens here in verse 41. Look there. Verse 41, he will also, the Antichrist, after winning this battle, he will also enter the beautiful land. From Daniel's perspective, what is that? That's Israel. He'll enter the beautiful land, and many will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. The New American Standard there, it says many countries will fall. If you have New American Standard, notice the countries is in italics there. It says that the Antichrist is going to come and many countries will fall. The countries is in italics. That's not for emphasis. He's not saying, and many countries will fall. But the reason they do that in our translations is they're showing you that this word countries isn't in the original text. The translators thought that's what it meant. So they put countries in there for you, but in the original there's no countries. And I think they missed it there. I think the idea isn't that many countries will fall, but that many will fall. Because the Antichrist is going to turn against Israel. And up to this point, he has allowed them to worship. They're going to have a temple and they're going to be worshiping the God, our God, according to the sacrifices that they were supposed to give in the Old Testament. They're going to be, we read about this in other places. But at this point, the Antichrist is going to bring that to an end. No, you're not allowed to worship anyone but me. And he's going to set up for himself, the Revelation says, he's going to set up for himself an image there in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to demand that people all over the world worship him as he is identified there in Israel. Well, let's say you're a believer in Jesus Christ during the tribulation time. Let's say you're a Jew. What's your response going to be? Are you going to be like, okay, great, we'll worship you, Antichrist? No, no. But we worship Christ. Or even if you're a Jew that hasn't accepted Christ yet, they're not going to worship some other God. They worship the one true God. And so they'll resist. And in resisting, they die. And that's what it's saying. Many will fall. Many of the Jews, the people that resist him, are going to be killed and martyred. We read about the martyrs in Revelation. I think this happens at this time. Many will fall. But then the end of verse 41 says, these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Okay, on our modern day map here, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, these ancient nations are basically in the region that we now call Jordan, southeast of Israel. And Daniel includes here, these places are going to be safe. The Antichrist is not going to wipe them out. So if you sadly are here during the tribulation, and this is all happening, what you need to do, run to Jordan, all right? Because this is the place he's not going to go. And you say, well, why are these places safe? The simplest explanation is what happens in the next verse. It seems like after he wins here, the Antichrist goes southwest, and he's going to kind of ignore what's southeast of him. Look in verse 42. So the Antichrist sweeps to the southwest. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Right, so there's been this, the king of the south came up and he attacked. The Antichrist won that. So now, the Antichrist, there's no army, there's nobody to protect them. Plus, they've kind of irked him, right? I mean, they came and they challenged his leadership. And so what's to stop the Antichrist from going down there and plundering Egypt? So that's what he does. He swings to the southwest, he goes to Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, be south of Egypt, and he subdues all of those peoples and he takes all of their stuff. Then, the next thing that happens, fourth on the list of final battles there, he will quell uprisings from the north and the east. Look at verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Okay, so if the Antichrist is in Egypt, taking all of their stuff and subduing them, and your rumors from the north and the east are coming, what direction are the rumors coming from? Well, north and east is Israel. Possibly, if you keep going north and east, this northern coalition is going to attack again. It could just be that what he hears about is that there's still troubles in Israel. Those Jews have been stubborn for a long time. They don't listen well, right? And so he hears rumors. And he's upset now. Because the more he wins, the more he feels like, I am God, and you must worship me. And why would you, who would even think to rebel? And so with anger, he goes up and he's not planning to show mercy, right? Verse 44, he goes forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So from Egypt, he goes north and east. He goes back up to Israel and puts to end whatever this rebellion is that's taking place to the north and the east. Like always, he wins. I mean, who's going to fight against the beast? Fifth thing that happens, the Antichrist sets up his headquarters in Israel. Daniel 11:45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. The Antichrist doesn't realize that this was his last victory. He should be enjoying it. But he sets up now, after having put down this rebellion, he sets up his headquarters in Israel. There's another slide, Pete. This is a topographical map of Israel. It says that he sets up his headquarters between the seas. Well, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea are probably the seas. So in between those, I think the NIV, if you have it, it says between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. I think that's probably the best understanding of this. So between the seas at Jerusalem, which in a Jew's mind would be the beautiful holy mountain, because that's where the temple was, and that's where God's glory used to dwell. And so the Antichrist sets up his headquarters right here in Israel, right at the heart of where God's people have been. And by this time, the people of Israel are devastated. You can read about this in other places. Zechariah 13 says that in these battles of the last time, 2 out of every 3 Israelites have been killed. There's only a remnant of them that still live. Thanks for that slide, Pete. So it's just now, Antichrist seems invincible. He seems unconquerable. Those who have tried to fight him, they didn't really tell us about the battle. He just goes and he wipes them out. And here's the Antichrist at this great level of power, and everyone has to realize, well, boy, either I worship the guy or he kills me. He's the Antichrist. Just then, the Antichrist meets his end. It's kind of surprising how it's described in verse 45, just because it's so brief. Look at verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So we've had 10 verses describing the career of this great man, how he rose to power, how he's won this battle and this battle, and how he's overcome here and there, and how he's swung to the west, and he's beat these armies from the north and the south. And then it says, when he finally comes with his greatest power, it's over. And you're like, okay, well, that's good. I'm glad. It's almost like the Hebrew text just dismisses him. This man is of no significance. It's done. What do you say? Well, could we know more? Is there something more about what does happen here? Yes. Yeah, I'll tell you what happens. Jesus Christ returns. Right here, when the Antichrist is at his highest point of pride and power, the Antichrist comes face to face with the real Christ. When the Antichrist is faced with the King whose eyes are a flame of fire, when the Antichrist comes face to face with the one who is called faithful and true, when he's faced with the one who judges and wages war with righteousness, when the Antichrist is faced with the one on whose robe and on whose thigh is the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in an instant, the Antichrist and his war machine are consumed. That's all there is to say. Revelation says the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3 describe the same thing in these words. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Do you remember after Jesus died, then he rose again, and for a few days after he had risen again, he was visiting his disciples and talking to the people that had believed in him. And then they met, there was a group of them, and they watched Jesus ascend to heaven. Do you remember where they were when they saw Jesus ascending to heaven? They were at the Mount of Olives. So at that very place where his disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, at that place he will return and bring an end to the Antichrist and his wicked machine when his feet come down in Israel. So what happens at the end? What happens in the last days? Well, there's going to be a proud king who will rise to power and win great victories. But then when Christ returns, he will come to his end. Well, what do we have here in Daniel chapter 11? Some would say, still, they'd say, well, boy, you know, these are just the words of some ancient man. This stuff's never going to come true. But if you say that, you're not being fair to what Daniel 11 is. Remember, today, all we did, we started from verses 36 to 45. You want to deny that? You can probably try to do it because it's in the future. But what you have to do is deal with verses 1 through 35. All these prophecies made hundreds of years in advance that happened just as Daniel said. I believe that all of these things are going to come true, just as the angel said, because the first 35 verses did. I encourage you to study it if you doubt this. Well, what's that mean for us then? The angel isn't actually done yet. We came to the end of chapter 11, but the angel didn't have a chapter break there. They didn't go out for water at that point and come back for the rest of the sermon. There's something else that he wants to say. There's other events. All right, I want to show you one more verse. Go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And this takes place right after Jesus' return. The Antichrist rises to power, he's wiped out, Jesus is there, and then see what happens next. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. At the end of all these things, there will be a resurrection. You see, it's not just the Antichrist who will have to stand before the flaming eyes of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Every person who has ever lived will have to stand before him and be judged. Jesus Christ will judge each person. Did you notice in verse 2? To some, Jesus will grant everlasting life. To others, he will grant disgrace and everlasting contempt. You say, well, what's the difference? Because I know which one of those groups I'd rather be in. What's the difference between these that get everlasting life and these that get everlasting contempt? Well, the difference isn't whether they've sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're all sinners. The difference isn't that Jesus died for them. Well, the Bible says that Jesus died for all of us, right? Jesus didn't just come once here at the end of time, but he came first to die in the place of sinners. Jesus took our punishment upon himself. He took the punishment that we deserved there on the cross. So you have two groups. Some everlasting life, others everlasting disgrace and contempt. So if the difference isn't whether they've sinned, the difference isn't whether Jesus has come and tried to rescue them, what is the difference? Well, here's the difference. There are some who have sinned and been forgiven. And there are some who have sinned and not been forgiven. The question for each of us is, have you been forgiven? Are you ready for this final meeting with Jesus Christ, which you for sure will face? You say, well, how do I get forgiven? I know that's what I want. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ has died for you. He's taken the punishment you deserve. What you need to do to be forgiven is to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and cling to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Listen to Luke 24. These are Jesus' words that he gave to the disciples after he had risen from the dead. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and clung to Jesus in faith? If you're here today and you're saying no, I want to plead with you. When you get to that day, you're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know, Jesus, I was going to be standing before you. Yes, you know. You know because Daniel has told it to us today. And it is proven. The first 35 verses all came true. This is going to come true too. You will stand before Jesus and either get eternal life or eternal contempt. These are your choices. And Jesus has died for you and he offers you forgiveness if you will just believe. If you've not believed, do it today. Call out to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will not be disappointed. For those of you who have already believed in Jesus Christ, those of you who already believed in Jesus Christ, you're blessed. There's dark days ahead in human history, yes. There's dark days ahead for us, maybe as a nation. Some of us are going through dark days now in your life. There's difficult things that we face as Christians, right? But for a Christian, for a believer in Jesus Christ, at the end of those dark days, there is a glorious light at the end of the tunnel. And that light is the return of our champion, of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, Jesus, you are our Savior, and we thank you for that. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve to be in the forgiven category, and yet you offer that to whoever will receive it. You're so merciful. Thank you. And also, you are so powerful. We see that in this text. The greatest, most evil, wicked of human rulers, just a breath from your mouth and he's done. You are the true king and we will worship you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.